Good morning. We're reading from Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. This is the letter from the Holy Spirit to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Morning, everybody. Thank you, Lois. So we just read about the church at Philadelphia. It's a city that's now called Alashahir in southwest Turkey. And I've designed a postcard for you, just to give you an idea of the place. It's fairly nondescript, I think, really, possibly with the exception of the photograph in the top left, which is the remains of part of the remains of a church dedicated to John in about the 7th century, I think. But anyway, the thing about this church, the thing that stands out about this church, is that it pleased Jesus. So in terms of our vision verse, it's a church that brings glory to Jesus. And thinking about it, I think there are two main ways the Lord is glorified in a church. So the first is simply by his presence in the church, his love for the church, beginning with bringing that church into existence by his blood. That brings glory to God. But it's also true that the responses of people in the church can bring glory to God. Their worship, their faith, their obedience, the way they behave, the way they love the Lord, all of those can bring glory to him. And hopefully we'll see both of those strands as we look at this church as it's presented in Revelation. And maybe we'll see how we can live in a way that pleases Jesus. But I want to just start off with a bit of background first, really, and just flag up some dangers or some threats that this church was facing. The first one is the influence of Greek culture. So this city was specifically designed with a role in promoting the Greek language and the Greek culture in the region. So much so that it was called the Little Athens. So just looking at the physical appearance of the city, you would have seen lots of great public buildings, you'd have seen lots of temples. And you might think, well, why is that a problem? Well, Athens has actually got some quite strong negative connotations in Scripture. There were lots of temples there because lots of different gods were worshipped there at that time. And we know that Athens was known for idolatry. So we read in Acts, Paul was in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So just like Athens proper, Little Athens was full of rival deities and idolatry. Not unlike our own day, I guess. Not an easy place to follow Jesus. So that's the first danger. The second thing is that the church was being impacted in a different way by the Jewish religion. And I say in a different way because what was going on was that the church was being infiltrated by those who were not true believers. They were actually hostile to the Christian faith. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to think in terms of these people as wolves in sheep's clothing. So they're described in verse 9 as those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Just think how that would impact church life. We've been thinking about church as a body. How would straightforward fear and not being able to trust other people around you, how would that impact fellowship? It wasn't an easy place to follow Jesus. Thirdly, the impact of Roman rule. And I guess that was a threat for Christians over many years, but particularly as the pressures for emperor worship began to increase and the pressure to bow down before Nero or Domitian or whoever and worship them as gods. And of course, if you refuse to do that, the death penalty was waiting for you. And again, just imagine the impact that that would have on church life, the fear that you'd be living under. And the other thing I want to just flag up is a geographical or a geological issue. Apparently there's a significant geological fault line that runs across the whole of northern Turkey, which means that the region is vulnerable to earthquakes. So Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote about an earthquake in 17 AD in which 12 important cities in the Roman province of Asia were destroyed in a single night, including Philadelphia. Philadelphia was flattened, even though it was 100 miles or so from the epicenter on the Aegean coast. And Tacitus says that the population was overwhelmed, so people would run out of their houses, heading for open ground, only to be swallowed up by deep crevices in the ground. Pliny says it was the greatest earthquake in human memory. And recurrent quakes carried on for another 20 years, and it was so bad that the Romans exempted Philadelphia from taxation, which I guess means it's got to be serious. So not an easy place to live as a believer. And those four things particularly placed the church under huge pressure. I think life could have felt quite precarious. So that's the background, but it's probably not the full picture. And I think it's worth thinking about how these pressures would have presented Christians with a tough choice, which is basically in all these situations, under all these pressures, facing all these threats, how am I going to respond? How am I going to live? And the ultimate choice is, am I going to live for Christ in this situation? Am I going to honor him? Or am I going to opt for what feels like a safer option and basically keep my head down? I think it's possible that all these pressures actually contributed to the formation of a God-glorifying church. And maybe it's worth thinking about that if we feel that we're under pressure or we feel like life is squeezing us at the moment. You see, I think bringing glory to Christ in the church doesn't happen accidentally. It only really happens by choice. And often those choices are made under pressure, under suffering. You only get a Christ-glorifying church if individual members of the church have first decided in their hearts that that's what they want. They know who Jesus truly is. They know what he's truly like. And they decide to live for him because he's more important than anything else. Kind of means we've got to do that weighing up ourselves. We need to weigh up who Jesus is and decide where we're going to come down, whether or not we're going to bring glory to him. So let's just think for a minute about how Jesus is presented at the beginning of Revelation before we get into the letter itself. Let me just remind you who's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed in Revelation 1 as the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So John has this vision of Jesus. He sees something of the glory of the risen Jesus, and he falls down as though dead before the one who is someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And so on. So the one who gives the assessment of this church in Philadelphia has eyes of fire. It means he sees everything. He sees what goes on in the church. He truly knows the local church. And he knows what we do. Verse 8, I know your deeds. So it means that this assessment of the church at Philadelphia is completely reliable. Because when Jesus speaks, it's always undiluted truth. It's described as that double-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. He sees everything, he speaks the truth about everything. Even stuff that's hidden. He looks at the church and he sees where people are not genuinely following him. Which is why there's those phrases in verse 9 about liars and the Jews being the synagogue of Satan. He vows to deal with them. And that flows from Jesus' character and Jesus' heart. So verse 7 picks up on that imagery of chapter 1. And Jesus is specifically referred to as the one who is holy and true. Which is why anything that isn't holy and true stands out as an offense against him. And that same verse, verse 7, makes it clear that Jesus is Lord over the local church. He has complete and total authority in the church and over the church, including who is part of the church and who is not. That's what he says in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So that phrase, the key of David, refers back to a passage in Isaiah and a guy called Eliakim, where the Lord says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So David is the king of Israel, residing in his palace, and as the holder of the keys to the palace, he has royal authority and unlimited access anywhere in the palace, any wing of the palace, any room in the palace. So the closest I've got to that is visiting Blenheim Palace. I was allowed in, you might be surprised at that, but it was very obvious I didn't have unlimited access. There were places that were locked or roped off, places I just couldn't go. But if I happened to be the Duke of Marlborough, I'd literally have the keys to the place. I could go wherever I want, and I would have the say in who comes into the palace and who doesn't. In the same way, holding the keys was a sign of David's kingship and authority over his realm. And it's intended as a mini illustration of Jesus, the son of David, who holds the keys to the spiritual city of David, the New Jerusalem, which means it's Jesus' church, it's Jesus' city. It's Jesus' heavenly temple. Jesus says in chapter 1, I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus has the supreme right, the supreme power, the supreme authority, the supreme jurisdiction over all that goes on in the local church, including here. He allows entry into his kingdom and his church to whoever he chooses. Let's think a little bit about more about what the actual content of the letter is. And I want to divide it up into past, present, and future. So starting off with the past. So we're thinking about stuff that's already happened. But more specifically, we're thinking about what Jesus has already done. And I want to major on that little phrase in verse 9. Where Jesus says, I have loved you. It's actually stated in quite a low-key way, really. It's mentioned in the context of exposing the opponents and the enemies of the church, but it's a clear statement of God's stance towards those in the church who are truly his people. Imagine how important it would be to hear that. in the times that these guys were living. So I just want to spend a couple of minutes thinking about what it means to be loved by God, so we don't go away with a fuzzy, vague idea of what that means. Jesus is saying here that one day all his enemies will see. They'll realize that Jesus has loved them. So all of Jesus' attention, his affection, his commitment, his focus has always been upon those he loves. And bear in mind, this is a declaration from the King of Heaven, from the Alpha and the Omega. And he says, I've loved you. Nobody can nullify that. And it's ongoing. It's not saying, I have loved you, but I don't love you anymore. It's, I continue to love you. As long as I've been Alpha, I have loved you. As long as I will be Omega, I will love you. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. This little church in Philadelphia was loved since before the creation of the world. And so are we. The Lord's motivation has always been love towards his people. It was love that caused him to give us his one and only Son. So John 3:16, we know, is motivated by love. Jesus is motivated by love all the way through his life. And he gets to Gethsemane, and what he's doing there is demonstrating his love. And of course, as he gets to the cross, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were loved even when we were hostile to him. And it's a passionate and personal love. You remember when Andy was taking us through Song of Songs, he quoted this, love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave, it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. So we know that God has committed himself to loving his people. It's like he's made an agreement with himself, always to love us. It reminded me of Nehemiah. This is how he describes God's love. He addresses him as Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. God had covenanted to love the people in the church in Philadelphia. And time and again we read in Scripture that this is an unfailing love. Psalm 147, that the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. He's not about to let go of them. Jesus simply says, I have loved you. And it's not altered by the surrounding idolatry or the wolves in the church or physical suffering or any other circumstances or events. God's love is an unfailing love. And if we put our love, our faith in that love, it pleases him. It brings glory to his name. Believers are those who are loved. Just hold on to that. There is no situation that you can possibly find yourself in where his love will fail. It's true in Philadelphia, and it's true in Oxford, anywhere else for that matter. Verse 8 reiterates it. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I think it's probably another reference to the lordship of Jesus and his love for his people. It's Jesus who decides who joins the church. He's telling these Philadelphian Christians, I've flung open wide the doors to my kingdom for you. Jesus has said to the church, I have loved you. I've decided that. I've declared it, which is why I've put it under the heading of the past, because Jesus has declared it to be, so he's decided it. But it operates in the present, doesn't it? We're welcome. If we're trusting in Jesus, we're welcome into that kingdom. Let's move on to the present. We've already thought a little bit about the pressures facing this church. And one result of that is that life is a struggle and the church is weak. And Jesus knows that. Verse 8, I know you have little strength. Maybe we can identify with that. They're weak and their situation reinforces that. And yet, the church remained faithful to Jesus. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they're being commended by the risen Jesus for their glorious faithfulness. They're having a hard time of it, but they're doing well because they're persevering. They're still faithful, they're still serving, and in the process, they're still glorifying Jesus. Jesus is pleased with their faithfulness. He says, you've kept my command to endure patiently. That's not insignificant. Jesus sees their actions. He sees their service. He sees their patient obedience. Jesus knows. He understands. It gives him pleasure. But this little group of Christians in Philadelphia follow him in adverse circumstances. And there's great compassion there. Jesus says, because of that, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. He knows what particular struggles we have in following him. He sees our patient endurance. And he knows, not just intellectually, but with accompanying compassion. He knows what we can take. And he promises to these Philadelphians either to spare them from some of the coming trials or to keep hold of them in the midst of these trials when they come. I think the phrase can mean either of those. Let's move on and think about the future, because I think this is where the focus is in this letter. For most of the other letters in Revelation, the focus is, here's what I commend about you, but here's what I've got against you. Listen to me and go and put those things right. But for the Philadelphian church, there aren't any faults flagged up. Isn't that astonishing? Just think about that, a church where no major faults are even mentioned. And in the absence of those things, Jesus seems to be saying, keep your focus on the future. Don't get bogged down by things that are going on around you. Don't feel overwhelmed, even by big things like the Jews, the hostility, the idolatry, the dangers, state of society, etc., etc. Sure, those things contribute to your struggles and they sap your strength, but they're not the most important things. So don't dwell on them. So what is important? Second paragraph, at least in my Bible, starting at verse 11, where Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. So towering above all those threats and dangers and circumstances is the promise of Jesus returning. And I think the implication is, we'll keep going until that happens. Don't give up. And expanding on that promise of Jesus' return, verse 12 says there's a promise of a crown. If they persevere, if they remain faithful, Jesus says they're heading for something glorious. A reward is waiting for them. Keep going and you will receive the crown. And you see how that involves a complete power reversal. So instead of being oppressed and a kind of marginalized non-entity like they were in Philadelphia, the world will see the complete vindication of the Christian church, the complete victory of the Christian church over all opposition and all powers of evil, whether human or spiritual. I think we need to see that the steady faithfulness of a believer during the course of their lives is presented here as a victory. So the culmination of a lifetime of following the Lord Jesus equals victory. We're not on our own in that journey, which is just as well, because if it wasn't for the Lord, there's no way we could maintain that journey. The assumption is that the Lord enables us through life. He delivers, he upholds, he strengthens, he sustains, he leads, he guides, he carries each believer through the whole of life, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And logically, that upholding must continue to that point that we enter glory, otherwise none of us would ever get there. Psalm 73 says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." He undertakes to guide us with his counsel, and after that carry us into glory. So that simple step-by-step journey, following the Lord, remaining faithful to him, is the essence of victory, and it brings glory to Jesus. Now that is going to feel mundane at times, it feels unexciting at times, we get hurt, we get anxious, we get fearful, we get let down. We encounter things in life that feel like earthquakes. The world tempts us, we fall into sin, our culture eats away at us, we're aware of conflicts in our own hearts, we become aware of how attractive sin feels. We have doubts, we have questions. Maybe we feel bullied, intimidated by the enemy, maybe even persecuted. But in all these things, Jesus holds us fast. And then we enter glory. And even more amazingly, we are described as victorious. We are described as overcomers. It's the Lord who sustains us. But we're the ones who are seen as victorious. We get to wear the crown. And I guess it's like everything else in the Christian life. Christ does it. Christ wins. Christ achieves it. Christ is victorious. But we get to share in that victory. So just imagine for a minute being received and welcomed into the Lord's presence. Welcomed home. Into what Jesus calls the temple of my God at the end of verse 12. You're only there because you've been loved. And you discover that it's a place of worship because he is the focus. This is the dwelling place of God himself. And so by definition it must be a place of worship. The Lord Jesus on the cross wiped away your sin, wiped away your transgressions, wiped away your wickedness. And then as you enter that place of worship, he wipes away your tears and your sadness and your grief. He's given you a dazzling righteousness that you could never have achieved on your own. He walks with you every step of life in all its up and downs. And then life in this world gives way to inevitable victory. Verse 12, the crown imagery gives way to pillar imagery. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. We've already said that life for Christians in Philadelphia must have felt pretty fragile at times, feeling weak and powerless. Their lives and their well-being in constant danger. But the words from Jesus to this church anticipate something big and powerful. Jesus tells them something solid and substantial awaits them. They'll be made into pillars in the heavenly temple. And I think it's a useful metaphor because pillars were solid. They had to be solid to do their job, to hold up the roof. They had deep foundations, they were strong and hefty. So they're a good metaphor for the eternal destination of the Christian. So we're meant to conclude that even if life now feels weak and fragile and messed up and we don't know where we're heading, that's not how it will end. So So let me just remind you of modern-day Philadelphia, that city of Al-Shahir. If you visited, one of the things you'd see is the remains of massive pillars there. Ruined pillars of a church dedicated to John, as I said. There are just three remaining pillars there. You've got to imagine another one in the foreground, and then a huge domed roof on top. But time has passed, the roof has gone, and only three pillars remain. And the point I want to make there is that these are physical pillars constructed in this physical world, designed and constructed by men. But this passage is getting us to think about the heavenly temple of our God as something infinitely more solid. And as metaphorical pillars in that temple, we will be infinitely more solid, infinitely stronger, infinitely more secure. In the age to come, we will be part of the fabric of the heavenly temple. We'll be completely safe there in that temple of the Lord. Nothing's going to be able to attack us or abduct us or remove us from his presence. There's no danger that we'll be asked to leave. There's no danger that we'll find out that it's going to be some terrible mistake and we'll be ushered out of the door. It's written, never again will they leave it. And it'll be no less secure for believers in Oxford. Our whole destiny is solid, secure, permanent, and unchanging. Just think in terms of completely unshakable. No longer subject to earthquakes, whether those are literal or events that just shake the foundations of our lives. Even more than that, Jesus says, I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. We bear God's name, and that means we're designated as belonging to him eternally. It's as if we bear the Lord's own signature on our lives. So that phrase, to write the name upon, was a Hebrew expression denoting taking absolute possession, making something completely your own. And that's the statement that God is making about us. We are eternally owned, eternally possessed by the Lord himself. And our experience of him will be completely real. Just try and grasp that unchanging state. One writer says it's like this. He says, the main element in the glory and blessedness of that future life is permanence and stability and uninterruptedness in the communion and consciousness of an indwelling God. So what we'll see and feel and experience then will be very different to what we see and experience here. Because however strong we might be spiritually, our desire for the Lord tends to fluctuate. C.S. Lewis described that undulating process in our lives here. Sometimes we feel close to him, sometimes we feel distant. Somebody else described it like this: today, thrilling in every nerve with the sense of God. Tomorrow, dead and careless. And a bit weirdly, he goes on to describe it in terms of a day trip to the seaside. He says, sometimes the bay is filled with flashing waters that leap in the sunshine. Sometimes when the tide is out, there is only a long stretch of grey and oozy mud. But in that solid heavenly temple of our God, the tide won't ever be out. Life will always be filled with flashing waters that leap in the sunshine. There just won't be any more long stretches of grey and oozy mud. So as we close, I think the big message from the church at Philadelphia is basically, look where you're going. I think we tend to use that phrase as, be careful, look where you're going. Don't bump into something, don't bump into a lamppost if you don't look where you're going. But here I'm thinking more in terms of keeping our focus on what matters and where we're heading. However tough life is at the moment, Jesus feels compassion for us. Right in the middle of those big things that assail us in life, and he promises to deal with them. But the big picture is that he will lead us through life into victory. Look where you're going. Not so much to avoid bumping into things, but to improve your sense of direction in life. So think glory, think permanence in his presence, think crown, think victory, think worship, think pillars in the temple of our God. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you know. You knew that little church at Philadelphia inside out. You knew what they were living through. You knew what they were up against. You knew their obedience and their faithfulness. You knew the risks they were taking. And you loved it. You loved them. Lord, you see our struggles. You see our attempts to serve. You see our attempts to be faithful. And you see our weakness. But you glory in us. You love us. Father, we give thanks to you for church life here. Father, it's not always smooth. All manner of hassles and stresses and worries. But we thank you for the solidity of our destination. We thank you that you will take us there because you have loved us, because you are faithful. Amen.